I want to draw your attention this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And I want to read there the interchange that Jesus has with first the Pharisees and then the disciples. Well, actually, I'm just going to read the first six verses. Let me just get to the kernel of the issue here. And then we're going to flip over a little later to Ephesians 5, which is a very well-known section where Paul teaches on the subject of marriage. Matthew 19, verses 1 to 6. This is the Word of God. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" Thus far the word of God. Amen. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, our present study of Scripture is a topical one by arrangement called Living and Growing in the Family of God. And after we have spent a few weeks laying our worldview groundwork, our philosophical groundwork, you remember I began by examining the institution of marriage. And I began to examine that from Genesis 1 and 2 because that institution is basic and essential in God's plan, not just simply for the family's sake, but also for the strengthening of the church of Christ and thereby the strengthening of the society at large. And so we have been looking at first at Genesis 1 and 2 to do that. And in that process, we've hit two very important points. First of all, he says in Genesis 1 that God made all things good. And that's an important distinction to make. And the second is that the woman was made a suitable helper for the man. And then Genesis 2 went on to record the presentation. You remember we talked about this last time. Presentation of that first woman to that first man, and the institution of the first marriage took place. And that brings us to two more very remarkable verses. First is chapter 2, verse 23, where we have the first recorded words of the man, and they are his wedding vows. I think that's very profound. We could spend a whole sermon on that. But the second point is verse 24, where the first implication, the first commentary by the writer, the human writer Moses, being led by the Holy Spirit, records and comments on this wedding ceremony. And he says this, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." That's the verse that teaches us that marriage is not just unique in terms of that one couple's relationship, but that it is indeed an institution that is to be continually practiced, continually defined, continually regularly practiced before God for the blessing of His people. And remember, the overarching aspect of this is blessings and consequences. We either obey the Word of God and we receive the blessings that come from it, or we disregard the Word of God and we will receive the consequences. Now, in other words, the whole point that I want to make is, along with the account that particular couple experienced God's ordained marriage for their relationship, but that it's also an institution that carries over and continues for all mankind. And as such, God gave the institution of marriage its very definition, its very purpose. Not only in terms of the relationship in the marriage, but also in the relationship and the roles that the different sexes, the man and the woman, will play in the marriage relationship. Many people today, even some Christians, are of the mistaken notion that the scriptural principle of headship and submission in marriage are the products of the fall. That came about because man grew sinful and was cursed of God. And therefore, those roles need to be eradicated. They need to be addressed and they need to be changed and they need to be put aside because they aren't meant to be there. They've been taught, in other words, to equate headship, as the Bible teaches it, to equate responsibility, as the Bible teaches it, with the overbearing and the lording it over the wife that so often they see in sinful man in the world. And they also have learned to equate biblical submission with slavery and with subservience, which again is what they see in the world. If we could do anything for our brothers and sisters, humanly speaking, if we could do anything for people in the world who have preconceived notions about what it means to be a Christian, we need to point them back to the Word of God, not to one another. We need to tell them what the Bible says. Put the Word of God before them. Let the Spirit work through that. But Scripture tells us, especially whenever Genesis 2, verse 24 shows up elsewhere in the Scriptures, that the roles and the relationships between the man and the woman in marriage were instituted by God before the fall. And not only for the blessing of that marriage bond itself, but ultimately to show something even more significant. And that's important, of course, because since the fall, the theme of Scripture is the story, not just of the curse of the fall, but of redemption. We are gathered in the name of Christ Jesus. We believe in the hope of redeeming love that Christ gives unto us. And the story of the whole rest of the Bible, from Genesis 3 on, is about redemption, of reclaiming that which is precious, of reclaiming that which has been ruined, of reclaiming that which is to be regarded as hopeful through the sacrificial work of Christ. And that the gracious gift of forgiveness be exercised in the name of His work also. Now, your marriage, in other words, brothers and sisters, is not perfect. It's not sinless. We all know that. In fact, it's the subject of the fall in numerous ways. Each individual marriage has its own struggles in terms of what the fall has brought to you. But it is because of that that your marriage, then, your marriage is meant to be a picture of the redemptive promise of Christ, of the redemptive work of Christ in the gospel itself. And because of that, the biblical teaching regarding marriage, what the Bible defines as what marriage is supposed to be, is not to be cast aside, not to be ignored, not to be disregarded, not to be regarded as cheap or religious or any of those other things, but it is to be embraced and it is to be fought for. And that's what you as a Christian must do. To show how that's the case then, let's look at the other places in Scripture where that verse from Genesis 2:24 comes up again and again and again. Now, the first two places where Genesis 2:24 is referred to is in Matthew 19, which we read, and in its parallel in Mark chapter 10. Now, the context of this quote is important. The context of this quote is a discussion that Jesus is having with the Pharisees. But the subject of that discussion is not marriage, it's divorce. The Pharisees come and they ask Jesus in Matthew 19, verse 3, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Now, to modern American ears, that's an odd question. In the courts of our country's judicial system, divorce is not only legal, but it's convenient and it's routine. Many states today have no-fault divorce, which means all you have to do is file your petition, your intent with the court, and within a year, you're divorced. It's as simple as that. Many people think that's great because their marriage, in the first place, didn't have all that much meaning. And so to break the bonds of commitment and promise, don't have much meaning either. So they're all in favor of it. So many people today marry for bad reasons. And so they naturally think divorce for bad reasons is no big deal. If they can get out of it, especially without hassle or pain, have a good divorce, as the term actually is referred to now, so much the better. You know, Dr. J. Adams, who's a foremost leading Christian counselor and teacher, he's not for quickie, irresponsible divorce, but he thinks that the no-fault divorce laws of states is a good thing. But this is the reason why he thinks that. He thinks that the state has no business defining what marriage is or defining what divorce should be. The state, he says, has been given its authority because when people want to get divorced, they naturally fight over the children, they naturally fight over the property, and they go to the court to settle their arguments. But it should not be that way. It's the Word of God, and it's the Church of Jesus Christ that has been given the jurisdiction over the institution of marriage and divorce. Because God, not the government, has created marriage. Now, this is very similar to the mindset that the Pharisees have here. The Israelites were under Roman law. But in areas of life where the government had no business, they didn't want to appeal to Rome. They wanted to appeal to Moses. They wanted to appeal to the law of God. But because their thinking about Moses was wrong, they were picking and choosing what they wanted to attend to. When they say they want Scripture to be their authority, they weren't paying attention to the right Scripture. And that's what Jesus' answer gives them. Now look at the answer that he gives them here. Verse 4, have you not read? Jesus poses kind of a rhetorical question. You know what a rhetorical question is? It's one that, it's a grammatical device of argument, and it's posed because the answer is obvious and should be obvious to everybody. And so it's given to point that out. Have you not read? Of course they've read it. And that's his point. Of course you have read everything that pertains to this. You have read Genesis 2. You know about it. But they weren't going to God's teaching about the meaning and value of marriage. They thought they knew what Scripture said about marriage because they were studying and arguing about what Moses said regarding divorce. You see, this goes back to the time when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. And Moses had to deal with indiscriminate divorce. And he said that the reason he had to deal with that there was because of their hardness of heart. But Jesus says to them here, the Pharisees here, that they cannot know what divorce truly is because they have not appreciated what marriage is defined to be in Genesis chapter 2. And that was because they weren't going back to Genesis 2 for their design and purpose for marriage. They were defining marriage according to their desire and convenience for divorce. So Jesus teaches them this lesson here in three steps. Step one, he reminds the Pharisees, from the beginning, God made them male and female. Do you see that? Jesus says to them first thing he says, from the beginning, God made them male and female. In other words, Jesus is reminding them first that the first principle of marriage is equality. The Pharisees wanted to know if a man was free to divorce his wife freely. Is it proper, Jesus, for a man to lord it over his wife, to dangle that option of divorce before her in order to make her kowtow to whatever he wanted to do? And Jesus answers that by saying that's an attitude of hardness of heart. Today, of course, we have a different kind of hardness of heart. Men and women in marriages today are both equal before the law of the land to a recourse in divorce. They both know it. And both know that in a troubled relationship, they can hold out that divorce as an option to make the other person do what they want to do or to shut them up. And that is equality, but it is an equality of hardness of heart and not of one committed to the definition of biblical marriage. I sometimes, you know, surprise engaged couples when they come to me for premarital counseling, and I tell them that the first word that I want them to throw out of their vocabulary that they never ever say to one another is the word divorce. Even if they're joking around, they should never use the word divorce to each other. If one or the other in a marriage is constantly threatened with such language, the inevitable could just be a matter of time. You are to express the equality in your marriage not by dangling the threat of divorce over the other person, but by learning to respect and appreciate the other person as you grow in that marriage. You are to express that equality precisely not by sharing a threat of divorce, but by acknowledging the value that your spouse has in that marriage bond. Now the second step, in verse 5, Jesus then brings in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, he says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. There's a priority, there's a loyalty to marriage that is not only to be honored day by day by day throughout that marriage, but actively enforced and even protected over all other relationships. Dr. John Bettler calls this the leave, cleave, and weave principle. You leave your father and mother, the authority, the significance of their influence behind. You cleave, which is the opposite of cutting, it's bonding together, and you spend the rest of your life weaving your lives together as you struggle for that peace in your home. When two people commit to marriage, in other words, they are called. It's not just a good advice, it's calling of God to make a change. Their parents, their friends, their preoccupations, the gym, the football game, whatever else it is that consumed your time, all must now take a demonstrable back seat to be to the one focus of your marriage, which is your spouse. You're called by God to leave, cleave, and weave, if you will. Back in my single days, one roommate of mine, that used to be very frustrated at this whole process. He was a Christian, he went to church, he understood everything, but it still frustrated him because he would complain that he had all these good, dear friends and they would hang out together and have a great time, and then they become engaged. And then they're off and playing and attending to one another, and he says, and they just cut me out of their lives. And he was just sick and tired of it. They get married, and I didn't want anything to do with it. But you know, as soon as he got married, he also learned, and I use the word learned, what that change was all about and how he must focus on his wife. And to this day, he's a very happily married man. And then, besides priority, the marriage is to be regarded as holy. That doesn't just mean a gift of God, it means set apart from all other things. Marriage is not just a tradition to confine people legally. It always amazes me how much of our music mocks the tradition of marriage, makes fun of a bond that you voluntarily commit yourself to. Mocks it like it's some curse that's been placed upon you and that you have to have and that you have to carry. But marriage, as Scripture teaches, is indeed a setting apart of two people so they may be weaved into one as they unite and they live under God. Holiness speaks to that kind of separateness. And it's not to be made fun of and it's not to be mocked in your music and in your attention and in your vocabulary. When a couple in marriage begins to see signs that high sense of priority, that high sense of loyalty is gone, it is first the holiness of their marriage bond that has been forgotten and forsaken. And the answer is not to grow to despise that bond because it's a burden, but to repent and to return again to a regard for the holiness of that union. Well, then step number 3, verse 6, Jesus teaches what God is doing in marriage. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. The principle is this: divorce is wrong because it rebels against God's design. It gives up on God's promise of redemption. There's no hope. There's no promise of God to intervene, to change anything. So we're giving up. And through faith in Him, Christ has promised redemption from all the sin in the world to rescue that which is precious from the bondage of sinful ruin and destruction. So you see, it really is an expression against gospel hope to consider divorce for any reason. That's one of the reasons why this verse is still used in Christian marriages. At the very end, we say the same thing. What God has joined together, let man not separate. Because it does speak, whether the bride and the groom are, you know, paying attention at that moment or not, it does speak of the objective truth of God's promise. And that is important to hold on to. God ordains marriage. He's created the institution of marriage. He ordained the union of the first man and woman. And if you are married, if you are going to ever get married, He has ordained your marriage too. It is holy. It is to be regarded. And what He has ordained, He will surely redeem. Well, then the third place that it shows up is in Paul's letter to the book of Ephesians. And if you turn over there with me, we're going to visit this passage a little later on in our study, but we'll just touch on it for now. Ephesians 5, and you'll find it in verse 31. Now, here the context is important also because of its contrast. Paul is not writing his words in Ephesians to Jewish legalists who are looking for some pragmatic loophole to get out of marriage, so that men can be excused from honoring their promise and their vow. He is writing to Christians. He's writing to people like you and me who want to know what God would have them do. These Christians are sitting there at Paul's feet saying, teach us what God would have us do in our lives. Teach us what God would have us do in our marriages. So it's a very, very different context. And he's writing to Christians who are eager to learn and to do the will of God, who want to know what God's design and what God's purpose for marriage is and how they will be blessed in the practice of it. And here, too, we find the same outline, the very same outline that Jesus used with the Pharisees. Verse 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The first place to start in understanding marriage is not with some sense of superiority, the idea that one is higher, has more privileges, not with some selfish notion either that you deserve better than you are getting from your spouse because your spouse is not doing enough, is not picking up his or her share, and you deserve more. That's not what's going on here. The place to start, he says, in understanding and defining marriage is with equality. Seeing in your spouse the image of God. One who is to share in the rule and the inheritance of the kingdom of God. Then, and for this reason, Paul says the same thing, leave, cleave, and weave. Honor the roles that each of you are to have in marriage. And then he goes on and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. Honor him over yourself, over your own pursuits, over your own endeavors, over your desires and your dreams. Why? Because the woman is cursed in her thinking. She doesn't want to do that. She wants to dominate the man. And so the teaching addresses her sinful heart. Submit to your husband. Then he turns to the husbands and he says, husbands, love your wives consciously and with commitment. Leave your parents, leave your friends, leave your former life behind. Be and live and be changed into oneness with your wife. He tells the husband to love the wife because he in his sinful heart wants to love other things. He's telling us to repent and to live as he would have us live. That's where these roles come into play. We are different kinds of people, men and women. We have different temptations, different lusts, different desires, different desires. We all want what we want, but we want different things, and we go about them differently. And in order to delight and serve Christ, we have to submit those things we struggle with in our own sinful hearts and give them to God. And we do so in the way that he's instructed us, as Paul has done here. And then Paul reveals the true model for marriage. What's marriage all about, Paul? What's the definition of marriage, Paul? How do we understand what marriage is for, Paul? How valuable is it? How precious is it? How holy is it? He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Paul draws the husband's attention first to his own salvation in Christ, which he needs desperately. Paul draws his attention first to the Christ's love for the church and then to his own wife. Love the church. Christ loved the church. This is how you are to love your wife. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. As you submit yourself to the Lord, you submit it to his teaching, and you submit it to the promise of his blessing and his redemptive power over you, and that you will thrive if you will obey Christ, that is. Paul draws his attention to the wife and encourages her in that strong way. And here we see what marriage is really designed to be. Marriage is between one man and one woman, because it reflects that most intimate relationship we can ever know and experience, Christ's relationship to his church. The love of the Savior for us, his people, and how we are to respond to that love and how we will be redeemed by that love. Now, even to Paul, he has to admit, this is beyond my ability to comprehend. He describes it as a mystery. It's more than I can absorb. God created and ordained the institution of marriage before the fall so that after the fall, marriage can be a continued gift and sign and blessing which would hold mankind together with a sense of security. As we said, it's not only the strength of the family that's brought to bear, it's the strength of the church, and it's the strength of the society. And when this definition is abandoned because the blessings are mocked and because the consequences are ignored, then the society is going to deteriorate. The church will fall apart and the families will not stand together either. Do we see that yet? What are you going to do about it in your own home? How are you going to live? You going to live like them? You're going to live like the TV shows you see, like the magazines you read, like the books you read that tell you this is craziness? Or are you going to listen to God, whose blessing and whose promise has been carried forth for 2,000 years, and the witness and testimony of it, in spite of the sinfulness that still comes, is yes and amen in Christ? There is redemption, there is strength, there is hope, and there is deliverance in the Lord. If you are a Christian, your marriage represents and it symbolizes that greater union. That's the definition of marriage. It symbolizes Christ's relationship to his church. Your marriage, it's what makes your marriage ultimately holy, is because that symbol is there. And it's what makes it important now. And you have this in your home right now if you're married. Not only so that you might be reminded daily, but that you might learn of God's own covenant and claim it for yourself. That's what this is all about. That's why we trust in God and his gospel hope, not just individually, but as married couples and as families and as a church. We know that God's work among us is redemption power. The hope of the gospel coming to play right in our own homes. Our nation's going to need that going forward. Our nation's going to need nothing more. No, we don't need negativity. We don't need a lot of criticism. We don't need a lot of political action. What we need are faithful husbands and faithful wives, obeying God and receiving the blessing of strength that they pass down from themselves to their children and to their children's children. And may you see that day. Let's pray together. In Christ, we ask that you would guard us against all of the tensions and the temptations and the things that come against us in the world. Sometimes, Lord, we get so concerned about the things we see, the decisions of judges, the decisions of man-made laws, the bluster of politicians. We think those are our enemies. But, Lord, we know that the spiritual powers that are unseen are the things that can invade our own hearts, invade our own minds, and rationalize us and talk us into disobeying you, into thinking we know better than God does. Father, that's where we need the armor of God. Protect us, we ask. Guard us and hold us in your hand. Prepare us for what we must endure, but strengthen us with the hope of your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.